Again, for those of you who don't know, Karen and I have a long history here at Covenant. We were both students at JMU many years ago. And I actually still have that tie. And I don't mean to brag, but it still fits. So we both began attending here at Covenant during our sophomore years, which is about 25 years ago. I had a little more hair back then. It was back when the church was still meeting in the gymnasium of Blue Ridge Christian School. We were here when this building opened. It was funny, JD was talking about this aging building, and I was thinking about, well, we were here when it opened. And in fact, I think that our son Josiah was the first child baptized in this building. He was among the very first, anyways. So we are very thankful for this church and for the blessing it has been to us over the years. Now, we learned here throughout college. We became members. We went through premarital counseling here. We met with the Shields and the Marshes and the Gainers and other families who did our premarital counseling. We were married by Essen Daly, who was a pastor here. We had four of our five kids baptized here. We went on mission trips. We served on the worship team. This church sent us to seminary and afterwards brought us back to serve here as an intern for my pastoral internship. And when God called us to become missionaries, Covenant stepped up in a big way to help support us in that work. And, you know, JD said that the last year the budget, it went really well. The giving, you know, went well. And, you know, not only did the regular budget was raised, but the missions budget was raised as well. And so the church is increasing all the missionaries across the board for next year, which is, so it's a huge blessing to us as we raise our support. And so we're just very grateful for this church. Somehow time passes, and we have gone from being JMU students to JMU parents. Our daughter Kylie will be starting at JMU in the fall as we go back to Japan without her. That's a little bit hard and a little bit scary. But we look to the Covenant family once again to step up and even to care for her as we are on the other side of the world. So lastly, I want to mention we have a display that is set up in the foyer. Or the narthex, whatever you call it. You can stop by there after the service. You get information. We have prayer cards and other flyers, and we have a sign-up sheet for an email newsletter that we do, and I'd love you to sign up for that. You know, living overseas has been, it's a little weird to return to live in the U.S. The first time I set foot on American soil, I'd been in Japan for 2 years, and I came home for General Assembly, and When I arrived in the airport, came into Atlanta, and my first thought as I was standing on American soil is, Americans are so loud. And it was really interesting how in only 2 years I'd already begun to even not think of myself as an American. I certainly don't think of myself as Japanese either. There's something in missions for children who grow up in another culture called third culture kids, TCKs. And it's children who grow up in a culture other than their parents' culture for a significant part of their early developmental years. And so they don't fit the culture that they're from, and they don't really fit the culture that they're living in. They're neither. They're this third thing. Karen and I are not TCKs. We spent almost 40 years in the United States growing up, and yet, even for us, just living a few years overseas, it affects you. It changes you. You start to wonder what you are exactly, what is your identity, and that's part of what this sermon is about today. Think about this idea of identity. This sermon I'm going to preach, it's one that I wrote in Japan. We're looking in the book of Acts. Looking actually at the church in Antioch. And One of our primary ministries working in Japan has been working with a bilingual international worship service called Alive International. Our congregation is made up of a very diverse group of people, which is actually very similar to the church in Antioch. So this passage comes after the breaking out of the persecution against the early church. The persecution was designed to stop the church from growing. But what happened is as the persecution came down, it actually caused the Christians to spread out, to flee. And as they went, they preached the gospel everywhere they went. And so where people were trying to stop the church through persecution, God used it to actually spread the church and the good news of Christ. A lot of this persecution was led by a man named Saul. But then in Acts 9, Saul himself became a Christian. You can imagine what it was like for those people in the early church to have Saul show up and say, "I'm a Christian now." They didn't trust him, right? They didn't believe him. He was the one that was trying to destroy them. So they were afraid and they hid from him. But then there was one disciple, a man named Barnabas. And Barnabas befriended Saul, and he brought him to meet the other disciples. And Saul began a ministry in Jerusalem preaching about Christ. But then the Jews who used to be his friends, they didn't appreciate him changing sides, and so they decided to kill him. Saul was able to escape. He went to his hometown of Tarsus, and he lived there for several years, and really he sort of disappears from the Acts narrative for a number of chapters, and then that's where this next passage picks up. So this is Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. Could we please stand for the reading of the Word? This is God's Word. This is the only perfect part of the message that you're going to hear today. God's Word is inerrant. It's perfect for us. So let's listen as we hear God's Word. Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we're grateful for your word that you have given to us. And Father, pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word. Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to be with us, to minister to us. Father, speak through me. And Father, by his work, may we hear and understand. And Father, would you apply the gospel to our lives. Father, convict us and sanctify us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder if I were to ask you the question, "What are you?" how you would answer me. So maybe you would answer me by telling me about your job. Say, "What are you?" "Well, I'm a business person. I'm an engineer. I'm a doctor. I'm a teacher. I'm a student. I'm a pastor." Maybe you'd answer me by your family role or some relational role. I'm a mother. I'm a father. I'm a son or daughter. I'm a grandfather, a grandmother. I'm a boyfriend. I'm a girlfriend. I'm a husband. I'm a wife. Maybe you'd answer me with your hobby or your sport. I'm a musician. I'm a football player. I'm a runner. I'm a gamer. I'm a crafter. I'm a Wahoo. I'm a Hokie. I'm a Duke, which would be a lot more encouraging because the Dukes have won a lot more national championships in recent years. Maybe it'd be your nationality or your race. I'm an American. I'm Angolan. I'm Cambodian. I'm Cameroonian. I'm Chinese. I'm white. I'm African American. I'm Asian. I'm Hispanic. Maybe, now you might not say this out loud, but maybe when you think about who you are, you would answer with your economic status. I'm rich. I'm poor. I'm the boss. I'm just a rookie. Maybe it'd be your politics. I'm Republican. I'm Democrat. I'm liberal. I'm conservative. I'm moderate. I'm independent. You know, identity can drive us apart. If you look at the world, in basically any culture, people are separated by these kinds of differences. And we tend to seek out people who are similar to us, and we tend to avoid people who are different, right? Because it's easier. It's easier to relate to people who think like us and act like us and look like us, and their experiences are like our experiences. And it's hard to deal with people who look different and think different and act different. What this passage shows us is that the church does not need to be that way. Look at the church in Acts. We see first that the gospel crosses geographic and national barriers. Verse 19 says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." I have to confess to you, I put together a PowerPoint for this sermon, and one of the big reasons I wanted to do it was to include a map of the Mediterranean so you could see where Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch are. And then I forgot to put the map, which was the one thing I really wanted to put into this this PowerPoint. If there's a child sitting next to you, in the children's sermon notes, there's actually a map that you could look at right now. If this is the Mediterranean Ocean here, you've got Jerusalem down in this area here. Phoenicia is the area along the coastline of the Mediterranean. Cyprus is an island out in the middle of the Mediterranean. Antioch is further to the north, and you can look at those children's bulletins to confirm that I'm correct about that. So as we see in this church, we also have people coming from Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa, modern-day Libya. Acts 13 says that there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. I have that passage. I don't have it. Sorry. Oh, yeah. Let's see. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, it mentions. Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus, part of the Jewish diaspora. Simeon, who is called Niger, that's the Latin word meaning black. He was likely from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, also from Africa. Manoah, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Here's a guy, he's part of the royal family. He grew up alongside the royal family in Jerusalem. Saul, a Jew from Tarsus. There's an extremely diverse group that was there leading the church in Antioch. So you see in the early church, you had people crossing geographical and national barriers to share the gospel. We also see the gospel crosses language barriers. The verse 19 says, at first, they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. Then verse 20, it says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. See, Hellenists were people who spoke Greek. Every time I preach in Japan, I don't speak Japanese yet. Right? I know a little bit. I've studied some Japanese, but I'm not fluent in Japanese. So in the church that I've been part of, we do everything bilingually. And so if I preach in English, I have a Japanese pastor or a translator with me who translates. If the Japanese pastor preaches, we translate it to English. We sing our songs, and we alternate oftentimes verses between the languages. Maybe it was similar to that in the church in Antioch, as they preached to people who spoke many different languages, Jewish and Greek and others as well. Maybe they kind of separated into two groups, like we do here with the Hispanic congregation and the English congregation. Maybe a lot of people did what I've been trying to do, which is learning a new language to be able to preach in that language. It's hard. It's difficult. When we have our church together in two languages, it's cumbersome to try to do that. It's a cost. But we do it because we want to share the gospel, and we want to cross language barriers. The gospel also crosses cultural barriers. See, the Hellenists not only spoke a different language, but they were culturally Greek as well. It's another challenge that we see in our church, trying to bring together people from different cultures. We have Americans and Japanese, of course, but also Filipinos, Australians, Koreans, Congolese, Chinese, Russians, Norwegians. And different people have different values, different understandings of what is rude or polite, different ways of displaying our emotions, different worldviews. I was at a church a couple weeks ago, and the pastor was saying, you know, we are a hugging church here. And he talked about, you know, there's like the side hug, and there's the pat hug. And he said there's like the awkward hug when it goes on a little too long. And I thought, you know, in Japan, every hug is an awkward hug. Because in Japan, you don't even shake hands, right? When you meet someone in Japan, you bow. That's how you greet someone. Now, a lot of people in our church who are Japanese, you walk up and they put their hand out to shake your hand. But that's not their culture. But they recognize that that's the culture of the people who are coming. And so they're kind of trying to act more like us. And we're trying to act more like them. We're crossing those cultural barriers, but it's tough. It's hard to do that. It takes grace. It takes patience. It takes a sense of humor sometimes. But the gospel crosses cultural barriers. The gospel crosses economic barriers. In Acts 11:29, it says, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So you see, you have a church with resources sending those resources to another church that does not have them. It's what we do in missions, right? We come to America to raise up support from the church in America, which is the wealthiest church in the world, to be able to go to places where the gospel is not preached, where it's an unreached people group. When we talk about Japan being an unreached people group, that doesn't mean they've never heard the name of Jesus. They've watched lots of American movies. They've definitely heard his name. But they don't know him. And the church is not strong enough to reach its own country. They can't afford to pay for a church planter to go to another area and start a new church. And so we gather resources from the church where there are resources to go to places where there are not. But notice also it says, everyone according to his ability. You see, within this church in Antioch, Everyone was generous, but their abilities were different. There were income disparities in the church. Wealthy people sitting next to poor people. I think this is what makes the church in Antioch so amazing. See, people came together despite differences in geography and language and cultural background, education, race, economic status. So what do you call a church like that? What do you call that group? I don't think that's a suitable term. Because, you know, if someone came up and saw this group meeting, and they said, what are those people? Who are they? How would you answer? You say, are those people, are they Jews? No. Well, some of them are, but not all of them. Are they Greeks? No. Well, so some of them are, but not all of them. Are they rich? Are they poor? Are they foreigners? Are they locals? Well, some of them are all those things, but none of them fit all of those categories. And the second half of verse 26 says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You see, I don't think they had another term that could be used to describe this whole group. I'm convinced that that's part of the reason the church grew so quickly, because people saw something different. They saw how the gospel could transcend all those barriers that usually kept people apart. I think it is no coincidence that it is the church in Antioch that sends out the first foreign missionaries. And they take Paul and Barnabas and they commission them and send them on their first missionary journey. Because they were a group that wasn't focused on just being with people like themselves. The gospel compelled them to step outside their comfort zones and be in relationship across those barriers. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very famous preacher, once said, "When the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it." And what most people will tell you is, if the church would just be more like the world, right? If Christians would just act more like everyone else, then you would be more acceptable, right? We'd want to hear your message if you just weren't so different. That's a lie. That's not true. That's just compromise with the world. When the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. When people look at the church and they see something that is different, that can't be seen in the rest of the culture, that is when the world says, "What is going on there? I want to learn about that." So maybe you're here, and you're not really sure what it means to be a Christian. It's a big church. There's a lot of people here. I don't know everyone. But when you're sitting here and I'm asking the question, what are you? You may think of a lot of different things, but Christian is not one of them. Well, I'm glad you're here. Maybe you are here and you are a Christian. But when I say to you, what are you? There's something else that comes to mind. Something else that defines you. I had a friend when we were in college, and if you asked her, what are you? I think she might have said, I'm a murderer. See, when she was in high school, she had a boyfriend, and she got pregnant. And she was scared. She wasn't ready to have a baby. She was a star athlete. And she thought, if I have a baby, it is going to ruin my life. And it was against her conscience and it was against her faith, but she decided to have an abortion. And then she carried that with her. And when she thought of the question, what am I? I think she would have thought, I'm a murderer. You know, for a lot of us, our past mistakes define us. Our failures, the sins that we've committed. And when we think about what we are, that is what clouds our minds. Or maybe it's something terrible that you suffered. Abuse that you went through. A way in which you are a victim. And maybe that's the identity that you carry with you. On the other hand, maybe you think that's actually, it's the great things that you've accomplished that define who you are. Or some part of your identity that makes you special above other people. Well, probably most of you have seen the movie Toy Story. It's about toys who come to life when their owner's not there. It's a story of Sheriff Woody. All right, Sheriff Woody is a cowboy, old puppet, and he's been the favorite toy of a boy named Andy for many, many years. But then a new toy shows up. Buzz Lightyear. Buzz Lightyear is a brand new modern action figure. And all of a sudden, he becomes the favorite toy. But see, the thing is, Buzz doesn't understand that he's a toy. And so so Woody and Buzz have these conversations, and Woody's trying to convince him. You know, he says, "Buzz, you are a toy. You aren't the real Buzz Lightyear. You're an action figure. You are a child's plaything." Buzz says, "I'm a space ranger, and I can fly." But then there's this moment later on in the movie where Buzz has to come to grips with reality. Right? They're trapped at the neighbor's house, Buzz and Woody, and Buzz is running around through the upstairs of the house, and all of a sudden he hears this voice. It says, "Buzz Lightyear, come in, Buzz Lightyear. This is Star Command." And he thinks, finally, Star Command has contacted me. And he goes running into the room to get this radio transmission, but it's not a radio, it's a television. It's a commercial for a toy. And the voiceover says, "Buzz Lightyear, the world's greatest superhero, now the world's greatest toy." And as this starts to process, this is mine, Buzz, he opens up his arm communicator thing, and he looks down, and it says, "Made in Taiwan," written on his arm. And as the commercial ends, you see rows and rows of identical Buzz Lightyear action figures, all in their boxes, all waiting to be purchased. And Buzz is coming to grips with this idea, I am not special, I'm not unique, I'm not all that I thought that I was. And there's that one point in the commercial where you see the action figure flying through the air, this hand holding it, and across the bottom of the screen, and it flashes, and the voice says, "Not a flying toy." And as Buzz is processing this, he thinks to himself, "No. I know I can fly. I know I can." And the music starts to play. It's swelling up, and he climbs up onto the banister, and he looks out, and there's this window. And he pops his wings out, and he says, do you know what he says? "To infinity and beyond." And he jumps. And for a moment, he's going towards this window. And you think he's going to fly, but then his momentum starts to fade. And that window starts moving away, and he starts to fall downward, and you see his face. As this look of fear and dawning on him of what is happening. And he falls down the stairs, lands on the ground, and as the camera pulls away, you see him legs splayed out, arm broken off. His body is broken, but truly it's his spirit that is broken. Laying there, robbed of the identity that he thought gave him meaning. And he thinks everything is worthless. You know, every one of us comes to this place in life when we feel broken and crushed and lost. Because if you have some identity that defines you, then the day will come when you will be disappointed. You'll lose that job. You'll get too old. There's been a lot of discussion about who's the greatest basketball player of all time, right? You know, is LeBron James the greatest of all time? Is Michael Jordan the greatest of all time? Wilt Chamberlain the greatest of all time? You know what? The day comes when every one of those guys can no longer play, can no longer dunk a basketball. For all of us, our bodies break down. The things we used to be able to do, someday we cannot do anymore. Maybe you're crushed that day when your candidate loses the election, when the vote fails. You see, none of those identities that I mentioned earlier can give you ultimate meaning. And when you fail and when you fall, what is left of your identity? And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I don't know what Tom is talking about. I know what I am, and I'm proud of what I am, and it gives me great meaning. Can I tell you something? It's because you still think you're a space ranger. You're fooling yourself. Because one day, that thing that defines you is going to break. You see, the important thing is not what you are. It is who you belong to. So later in the movie, Buzz has a conversation with Woody. And, Buzz is just, he's despondent. I'm worthless. I have no meaning. Years of academy training wasted. And Woody says, you matter. Because there's a person who loves you. There's a boy who lives next door. And he cares about you. He loves you so much, he wrote his name upon you. And Buzz looks down at his foot and he sees in a child's handwriting, A-N-D-Y. Andy. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That name Christian, it means Christ one. It means those who belong to Christ, those who have Christ's name upon them. If you're a Christian, it means that you belong to him. Revelation 3:12, Jesus, he's talking to the church in Philadelphia. He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my own name. He places his name upon us. And not only that, Isaiah 49:16 says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. In a minute, we're gonna close the service singing Before the Throne of God Above. As we sing, think of these words, my name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. It means that he will never forget those who belong to him. Jesus has purchased us. He has made us his own. Those other identities, many of them are fine. They're good things. But they cannot carry the weight of eternity. They're not ultimate. There's one identity in life that is ultimate, that is infinite, that gives you true meaning. Christian. That is the only label that truly matters. No matter what happens in life, do not forget to whom you belong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess there are so many things that we cling to that we think will give us meaning and identity, that make us special, that protect us. Father, we confess there is only one that matters. And God, we are reminded that Jesus loved us so much, he was willing to pay everything to purchase us, to make us his, to place his name upon us. And Father, though so often we are divided by those identities, Father, may we as Christians go beyond them. And Father, especially within the church, may we be reminded that the identity that matters is that we are your people, we belong to you. And one day we will stand together before you. Father, we are your beloved. That's amazing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.